Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8? We're going to start with verse 4 in just a moment. I'll never forget the day I realized the strength of my love for my brother. I have a younger brother. He was here a few weeks back. And I'll never forget the day that the strength of my love for him was really, it actually surprised me. I went to boarding school for 5 years, and I was at boarding school, I was generally known as the good kid. I never got into any trouble. I know, it's an incredible surprise. I never got into any trouble. I would never hurt a fly. But one day, when my brother had come to live in the high school dorm with me, he'd been in the junior high dorms, but then he came to live in the high school dorm. It was my senior year. And I remember coming out of the hallway that connected to all the rooms into the common area. And as I came out, I caught a glimpse of an upperclassman pushing my brother. And something erupted inside of me. I don't even remember crossing the 15 feet between the opening of the hallway to the common area and getting into the kitchen. The next thing I knew, I had the upperclassman by his collar. I had lifted him up off the ground and I had pinned him to the wall. And my face was an inch from his, and I whispered these words. I said, "Don't you ever touch my brother again." And he never did. Well, now I have sons of my own who have brothers. And while I don't claim to be a James Dobson sort of parent who has everything together, I am glad that one of the first things that we taught our sons and what we taught my oldest son, Nathan, is that it is always the responsibility of the strong to look out for the weak. It's always the responsibility of the strong to look out for the weak. And really, I use the word responsibility, but I could just as well use another word that's not used much anymore, but means pretty much the same thing, maybe just a little bit stronger of a sense. It's a word that was well known in the days when chivalry and honor were commonplace notions. It's a word well known to writers such as C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. You can see this word sprinkled all throughout the Chronicles of Narnia. This word leaps off the page of Lord of the Rings. It was also a word that was well known to what we refer to as the greatest generation. Those who grew up in the United States during the hardships of the Great Depression and went on to fight in World War II. And it's also a word that was well known to those who stayed behind during that war and sacrificed much with their own contributions to the war efforts. The word I'm talking about is duty. We don't use that word much anymore. What I want to talk about today is the duty of the strong. We spoke last week about tempering knowledge with love. Why do we temper knowledge with love? Well, I said last week because knowledge alone tends to have a shattering effect on relationships. And so we said that whenever there's a difference between ourselves and another believer, and this difference is especially in the context of a so-called gray area in Scripture, these are matters we've talked about. This is how I defined a gray area in Scripture. This is a matter that's a difference. This is a difference between Christians, an area where we can safely agree to disagree in Scripture. A gray area in Scripture has to do with something we're free to do as Christians because the Bible neither commands it nor forbids it, either explicitly or in principle. And so when a difference arises in regards to one of these gray area issues, we're not to operate towards other Christians solely on the basis of what we know in our heads, is what we talked about last week, our knowledge, but also on the basis of what they need. So it's not just on the basis of what we know. We're supposed to also act on the basis of what the other person needs. That we're always to act not just in light of the knowledge of the facts, but also in light of the basis of our love for their faith, for the building up of their faith. We're also supposed to act on the basis of that. We went on to say that only a person who loves God in light of the cross, I mean, there's all kinds of love. We talked about different kinds of love. But only a person who loves God in light of the cross, in view of Christ's finished work for him or for her on their own behalf personally, that's the only kind of person who will ultimately have the kind of love-tempered knowledge that can do this consistently, that can look out for someone else in these gray area freedoms. Only a person who loves God for how he has first loved us in Christ is going to be able to act on the basis of that sort of sacrificial love towards others. And so it is love that connects. Love connects our message from last week with our message this week, because what I want to talk about today is the duty of the strong, and love is that duty. Love is the greatest duty of the strong. But I want to be clear about something as we work through this passage today. This is not a passage primarily about playing defense. This is a passage about playing offense. This is not a passage about how to be reactive. This is a passage about how a Christian is to be proactive. This isn't a passage about how to live fearfully as a Christian. This is meant to be a passage about how to live fondly as a Christian for other believers. This isn't a passage about walking around on eggshells as a believer in fear of offending those who are needlessly spiritually oversensitive. That's not what this passage is about. It's about living in awareness of and in the best interest of those who are spiritually inexperienced, those who are relatively new to the faith. That's what this passage in context is about. And there's a huge difference. I don't know if you know this. There's a huge difference between being spiritually oversensitive and being spiritually inexperienced. There's a difference, and we're going to talk more about that later. But I just wanted to bring that up front. In summary, the context of this passage points towards how we're to act around those who are relatively new to the faith. These are the ones Paul will come to call the weak. And so, how are we to act? Well, I said I want to talk about the duty of the strong, and the greatest duty of the strong is love. And so, in the context of our passage today about those who are relatively new to the faith, the duty of the strong is to look out for the weak, to look out for the new guy. That's our big idea today. Love looks out for the new guy. Now, it's been said that sometimes the easiest way to explain something is to first be clear on what that something is not. That's sometimes called a negative definition. I don't know if you've ever seen these before. So, for instance, this is a simplistic example. This is probably not the greatest example. Someone might say, a Catholic is a Christian who is not a Protestant. So that's a negative definition. Or, you know, if you've never seen a moose, it's like saying, well, a moose is a large quadruped mammal that's brown and is not a horse. And it's not a cow. And you go on down the list, crossing off things that it is not. So that's one way of defining things. Or sometimes this same technique is used for addressing behavior. Think of the Ten Commandments. You know, if you think about it, only the fourth commandment, you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Those are the only two of the ten that are cast in a positive way. The rest of them are stated in a negative sense. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal, etc. And this is how Paul seems to approach our big idea today. The word not shows up five times in my ESV version. And by the way, we have ESV version Bibles now in, I think, every row in here. So underneath the seats, if you need a Bible this morning, you want to follow along, we have those here. And so, five times in our text today, the word not shows up and never shows up once. So the way Paul seems to deal with the duty of the strong in our text today is by emphasizing what love does not do. Maybe if I sent you away this morning and all you had at the end of this message was love looks out for the new guy, maybe you'd get something out of that, but maybe it'd be a little hazy. And I want to send you away today with something a little more concrete. So instead, I want to give you a list of five things that love does not do, especially in the context of Christian liberty. And I hope that that will help clarify things for you. But first, let's begin by actually reading God's Word this morning. And our text begins with Paul essentially repeating the same thing he began with in verse 1 of last week's message. The next topic about which he's been asked all these questions, and now he reiterates the next topic that he's going to answer. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Now, if you're here last week, I summed up this first century gray area issue by explaining, because we don't really struggle with food offered to idols today, right? This was a first century gray area issue. But they weren't sure it was a gray area issue at first. That's why they were asking Paul. And so I summed up this issue by explaining that there were many pagan temples in Corinth, not just one, many temples, and each of these temples housed at least one idol, but probably several. These idols could be little, they could be large. They were either figures of human or animal likeness. Sometimes they represented something else. They were usually made out of common materials like wood or stone. And a normal part of religious worship in this time period and in this culture, in those temples, was to sacrifice animals to those idols, to offer them as a sacrifice, either by burning them partially or by just laying the meat in front of the thing for a certain period of time. And then afterwards, whatever was left over, they would sell it or eat it themselves or sell it in the meat markets. And so that was the context. And these Corinthians who wanted to buy meat, they were not sure sometimes if the meat they were buying at the markets had been offered in front of an idol, and they weren't sure if that was okay. And so this was the nature of their predicament. It's a mixed congregation. Remember, they're made up of Christians from both a Jewish and a Gentile background, and so this would have presented problems for them in slightly different ways, but in general, they're both asking, what's the holy thing to do? What's the right thing to do? Is it a sin if we eat this meat that's been offered to these idols? And so here Paul begins by giving them a little crash course review in Theology 101. And my assumption from last week is that it's those who don't have a problem with eating this meat. My assumption last week was those are the guys writing this question. They're like, Paul, we know this stuff's okay for us, right? My assumption is those are the ones writing the question, and I feel like that's proved today in today's passage by the way Paul responds, because he seems to include himself among them as one who doesn't have a problem with eating idol meat in and of itself. He seems to see the issue as they do. Look how he begins. He says, we know. We know. He includes themselves among them. He says, I'm on your side. He's saying, look, guys, I get it. I'm with you on the facts. We know. And these are the facts, that an idol, he continues, has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. Those are the facts. And if they didn't use Psalm 115 here to emphasize their point, I'm sure it at least ran through Paul's head. He's thinking, an idol has a mouth, but it does not speak. Idols have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. Paul's saying they're just hunks of wood and stone. They're lifeless. They're nothing. They're not alive. They're not superior to us. They're not actually capable of helping us out in any way. He says, an idol has no real existence, Paul says. And then, as if to contrast that truth, he adds, there is no God but one, which if you were a Jewish person, you immediately would have known what that was a summary of or a reference to. It was a paraphrase of the Shema, one of the first things a little Jewish boy was taught. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. There is no God but one, Paul says. So he's given them a little crash course in theology. He goes on with his lesson in verse 5 and 6. Let's read that. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's only one real God, he says. But now he says that anything else referred to as God or Lord is just make-believe by comparison, or at best, of lesser honor than what he means by the word. He says, there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Paul is setting up another contrast here. He knows these same Greek words can be used in a general sense to describe other realities. He's used some of them himself. He has plenty of personal experience with this. When he healed a lame man in Lystra, those who saw it used this same word for God and said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. They used the same word. And they tried to worship Paul. They thought he was the Greek god Hermes in the flesh. That was in Acts. And also in Acts 19:26, Paul uses the same word for God to describe idols made by human hands. So Paul's aware that this word can be used for other things. The same thing is true of the Greek word for Lord. It had lots of other more general usages. This same word for Lord was used for the owner of the colt that Jesus sent his disciples to get for him that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on in Luke 19:33. The same word for Lord is used for a human master one would work for as a slave or as a servant. In Acts 25:26, the same word for Lord is used by Paul himself when he's addressing a king, King Agrippa. And so Paul is saying here, yes, there are many other things and persons we may refer to as God or lords, but look at verse 6. Yet for us, who's the us? It's Christians, for Christians. Yet for us, there is one God. And here, Paul uses Christianity's most uniquely characteristic title for God to clarify who we're talking about. He says, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. This is Paul affirming the identity of Jesus as the promised Messiah. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. Okay? Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's the title for Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. Okay, so this is Paul affirming his identity. Through whom, he's talking about Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Not only is he the Messiah, Paul's saying, Jesus is also the one John spoke of as the Word in John chapter 1, where it says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John's making some very big claims here. Yes, there were many other things and persons that could be referred to as gods or lords, but when Greek became more or less the dominant language in Palestine, the Jews adopted this general Greek word for God, the word theos, and used it to refer very specifically to the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. That's how they appropriated that word. So that when they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, what we call the Septuagint, this was the word used, with very few exceptions, to translate the Hebrew words Elohim and Jehovah, the same word theos, the same word for God. And so for us, Paul is saying, for Christians, for those of us who believe in the God of the Bible, that word can only ultimately apply to one person. One person. The same goes for the word Lord. You know, the disciples called Jesus Lord. I mean, you read the Gospels, they called Jesus Lord all the time. But they didn't use it in the way that he meant it when he referred to himself as Lord. Until when? Until after the resurrection. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they started using the word Lord as a title for Jesus the way he used it for himself. And I love how we have that moment where they get it really dramatized with Thomas, don't we? Where he puts his hand in and he sees the wounds of Jesus. We have that moment dramatized for us. I like how W.E. Vine describes it. He says, Thomas, when he realized the significance of the presence of a mortal wound in the body of a living man, immediately joined with it the absolute title of deity, saying, my Lord and my God. He joined the titles together. He got it. Jesus was not just Lord like a master, not just Lord like a king. He was the king. My Lord and my God, he says. Thereafter, Vine goes on to say, thereafter, except in two places unrelated to Christ, there is no record that kurios, that's the Greek word for Lord, was ever again used by believers in addressing any save God and the Lord Jesus. They got it. They knew what that word was supposed to mean. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying to the strong, mature believers in Corinth, there can be only one God, there can be only one Lord, and the job is taken. And so we know that these idols are not gods like the true God. They're not lords like the true Lord is. In fact, they're nothing. They're nothing. And so for the one who understands this, eating this meat offered to an idol is not a sin. That's what Paul is saying. That block of wood doesn't do anything to the meat. The meat's not contaminated by the idol, Paul's saying, because the idol's nothing. And that meat doesn't do anything to the block of wood. You can't appease an inanimate object. There's no transaction going on here, Paul is saying. Nothing is happening. And if Paul had left it there, these stronger believers would have gone back to the weaker, newer Christians and kept encouraging them to eat the meat. But then Paul adds this word of balancing caution. Look now at verse 7. What does he start out with? He says, however, not all possess this knowledge. What does he mean? He means not everyone understands this. He means not all the new guys know this yet. That's what he means. And so this is number one on your notes, if you're taking notes. The first of five things that love, looking out for the new guy, does not do. Love does not assume shared knowledge. Love does not assume shared knowledge. At the lumber mill where I worked for 6 years, there was a policy in place that was designed specifically to look out for the new guy. And this is what the policy was. For the first 6 months that you worked at the mill, you were required to wear a blindingly brilliant yellow hard hat. And these poor guys, we called them the yellow hats, obviously. And these guys, you know, they were the objects of mixed endearment and derision. You know, we loved to play jokes on these guys, but we also felt good about these guys. We looked out for these guys. These guys were loved and they were mocked. But the intent of the policy was explicitly loving. The color of these hats was not really for them at all. The color of these hats was for the rest of us. See, after you'd been there for 6 months, you were mercifully given a different color hat. You were given, most everybody else had blue hats. So all the rest of the veteran workers had blue hard hats. And so the purpose of the yellow hard hats was for us blue hats to remind us to keep an eye on them and to look out for them. Why were we supposed to look out for them? Because it helped us assume that not all the guys around us knew all the stuff we knew. Because there was stuff that was potentially really deadly, but it was obvious to all of us because we'd been around a while. But these guys in the yellow hats, they didn't have a clue. They needed us to look out for them. Stuff like, don't walk under that thing because 20-foot-long slabs of wood occasionally fall out of that. Don't walk under there. Or stuff like, don't walk in front of that belt because occasionally 6-foot 2x4s shoot out of that thing at the speed of an arrow. Don't walk in front of that thing, okay? Yellow hat. So they helped us look out for them. You know, some of the things you think are obvious are only obvious because you've been doing it for so long. You know, it's like the story you hear, I probably told this already, the guy who goes into the gym for the first time, he's never been into a weight room, and he starts doing pull-ups on the coat rack because he doesn't know what it's for. He doesn't know what any of the equipment is for. You know that that's a coat rack and not a pull-up bar because you go there every day and you're accustomed to it. That guy needs somebody to look out for them. That's what love does, okay? That's what love does. It looks out for the new guy. Someone's got to look out for him. That's love. Look again at verse 7. However, not all of us possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so what's happening here? Let's go back to the food offered to idols. Instead of being new to a lumber mill or new to a gym, let's remember we're talking about people who are new to Christianity. And so it says, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? Well, in this context, knowledge about idols themselves being a non-entity, a powerless thing, an insignificant nothing. That knowledge. Instead of this sort of confidence, these Christians are so new to the faith that they're not really sure that these idols are harmless. These newer believers, they still consider those idols to be real in some way. D.A. Carson describes these weaker Christians as Christians whose connections with idolatry in the past are so recent that they think that eating such meat is sinful, even though there is nothing sinful about the action itself. But what seems to be happening is that these new Christians have been eating the meat anyway, regardless of their spiritual discomfort, and most likely at the urging of more mature believers in Corinth. That seems to be what's happening. You remember we talked about just like celibacy got wrongfully elevated as a higher standard of holiness, so eating idol meat seems to have been elevated as more holy as well, possibly as a reflection of your, you know, triumphant freedom in Christ. And so maybe this got elevated as well. And so being told it was the more holy thing to do, it appears that some of these weak Christians were doing it. And it has defiled them, Paul says. Their conscience being weak is defiled. The whole family was in my truck yesterday. We drove over here to the church to drop something off. And as we were driving over here, suddenly this whole, like, I've never seen this happen before. This whole flock, this massive flock of birds, swooped down right in front of our truck. I mean, like, directly in the path of our truck. And then just as quickly, they swooped out of the way just before we hit them. And it was really exciting. And everybody in the car just spontaneously went, ooh, you know. It was amazing. But then those swooping birds pooped. They swooped and they pooped. And there was this tremendous, I mean, my windshield just went, pop, 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 pop. It's just like machine gun fire all over my windshield. And they planned it. And so what did I do? I went to get the windshield wiper, but guess what? The fluid doesn't work. The fluid on there doesn't work. So what happened? It just smeared it all over my windshield. And that's exactly what this word for defiled means. That's exactly what it means. The word, imagine your conscience as a clear windshield through which you're perceiving which way to go in life. Picture that. The word for defiled in Greek means to besmear, as with mud or filth, to be foul. Your perception of which way to go the next time is impaired with filth a little bit more each time you go against conscience this time. It blocks your perception of which way to go. And that's what's happening here in Corinth. These new believers, as they're wrongly being convinced to pursue holiness in this way. But listen to Paul's correction of this wrong idea that equates holiness with expressions of freedom. Look at verse 8. What does it start out with? It says, food will not commend us to God. Paul says, you've got the wrong idea. The word for commend here means to bring one into special fellowship or intimacy. Look, there's no such thing as leveraging your diet to get special favor with God. Paul's saying, food's not going to help you out with God. It's not going to give you any special points. It's not going to get you ahead spiritually. And people do it, but it doesn't work. People try it, but it doesn't work. Eating this meat might be the more mature thing to do, but it's not a more holy thing to do, Paul's saying. There's no spiritual advantage to eating idol meat, nor disadvantage for not eating idol meat. Neither are there any spiritual advantages to being a vegan or being a vegetarian on one hand or a bacon-loving meat eater on the other. There's no spiritual, more holy position, Paul is saying. Food will not commend us to God. Instead, look at what Paul says in the rest of verse 8. He says, we are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Those new believers were no worse off for not eating the idol meat and no better off for eating it. In fact, we've already seen they were worse off for eating it. We've already seen that. And so Paul seems to be saying to the strong, mature believers, and this is number 2 in your notes, love does not urge against conscience. Love does not urge against conscience. So cut it out, Paul's saying. Stop it. What is your conscience? What's your conscience? Think of conscience as a very delicate spiritual organ. Our conscience, says W.E. Vine, is that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God. Blue Letter Bible says it's the soul's tool for distinguishing between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shun the latter, commending one, condemning the other. But here's the thing about conscience. Even our conscience isn't foolproof. Our conscience can be changed for better or for worse. We need to know this about our conscience. R.C. Sproul says the conscience is capable of distortion and misguidance. He says it is mentioned some 31 times in the New Testament with abundant indication of its capacity for change. We said conscience can change for the better or for worse. How does it change for the better? How does a weak conscience become a strong conscience? This is how, says D.A. Carson, by increased understanding of right and wrong derived from careful reading of Scripture. Sproul agrees. He says, the conscience is not the highest court of appeals for right conduct. The commandments of God are. But in order to obey them, we must first appropriate them internally. The conscience is the organ of such internalization. A conscience captured by the Word of God is both noble and powerful, he says. But that's going to take time. for that to happen to a conscience. Just like the guy who walks into the gym and can't even tell the difference between a coat rack and a pull-up rack, much less he's just walking into the gym, he's not going to be able to lift his own weight with the workout equipment because it's going to take him time to grow strong. It's going to take time for a new believer's conscience to grow strong, to build up his judgment of right and wrong as his knowledge and understanding and trust of God's word is built up as well. But a conscience can also be changed for the worse, we said. Sproul says, the conscience can be seared and eroded, being desensitized by repeated sin. He says, Jeremiah described Israel as having the brazen look of a prostitute. From repeated transgressions, Israel had, like the prostitute, lost her capacity to blush, he says. With the stiffened neck and the hardened heart came the calloused conscience, says Sproul. The sociopath can murder without remorse, being immune to the normal pangs of conscience. And so this is what Paul immediately goes on to warn the mature believers about next. Those who already have a strong conscience, not just against urging new believers to eat the idol meat, but against actually going on to model the kind of behavior that would be impossible for these new believers to miss. And that would be impossible for them not to naturally want to imitate. Look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. A stumbling block, what's a stumbling block? It's exactly what it sounds like. It is an obstacle that's thrown in a pathway that keeps someone from progressing. And in this case, we're talking about that keeps someone from progressing in the faith, progressing in maturity, progressing towards a strong conscience. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so the third thing that love does not do is indulge careless freedom. This is number 3. We've said the first of 5 things that love, looking out for the new guy, does not do is, number 1, love does not assume shared knowledge. The second thing love does not do is urge against conscience. And now the third of 5 things that love, looking out for the new guy, does not do, love does not indulge careless freedom. The other day we went on a family hike. We went out, I don't know what these trails are called out here, but they're, even with the fire, they're still beautiful trails. We went hiking out there, and both Sam and I, Sam is 8 today, it's his birthday today. If you see him, say happy birthday. Sam and I both found walking sticks, and we agreed that we were going to carve the sticks, we're going to whittle on them. When we got back, he got a new pocket knife this year, and so both of us were going to whittle our sticks together. And that's exactly what we did. We got home with our sticks, we went into the backyard, we pulled up a couple chairs, and we immediately started making a mess of wood shavings all over the back porch. And just carving, you know, like crazy. And as we did that, I reminded Sam of some of the same rules, the basic rules I taught him the first time that I showed him how to use a knife, and including this rule. I said, always cut away from yourself. Don't cut towards yourself. Always cut away from yourself. Now, let's say that as we were carving, I wanted to carve towards myself. See, I've been using knives since I was smaller than him. And over time, and with a lot of practice, I've become very comfortable with a knife. I've become very comfortable, and there's a freedom to carve that stick easier when you sometimes turn that thing around and carve towards yourself. I'm very comfortable with that. I could have done that, but I didn't do that. Why didn't I do that? In fact, I waited to use that technique until Sam got bored with carving his stick, which didn't take too long, and he went inside. And then I did it. And why did I wait? For the same reason that Paul cautions here. Because the passage is about how to act when you're being watched by the spiritual equivalent of an 8-year-old with a knife. That's what this passage is about. Be aware, because you are being watched by the spiritual equivalent of an 8-year-old with a knife. And so for me to have done that in front of him would have been thoughtless. It would have been irresponsible. It would have been to carelessly indulge my freedom. But Paul says, don't be careless. He says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. See, I knew he was watching me as we carved. I knew he was watching me for tips. he wanted to copy me. And so this is about what I choose to do willingly. This is on the offense. This is proactive. This is done in love because I don't want his inexperience to result in a wound for him. This isn't because I'm worried about what somebody else thinks. This is because I am proactively looking outside of myself and caring about what happens to him. I don't want him to get wounded. Love looks out for the new guy. I don't want him hurt. I want him to improve over time. And so I will not model that particular technique until he's had the time and the opportunity to master the basics. And yet, that's exactly what happens when a more mature believer urges and even carelessly models freedom in a gray area that is known to be troubling for someone, for a new believer. And that can be tricky to know. We're not mind readers. We can't always know what's hard for somebody. I think in general, it would be helpful if all the new believers wore yellow hats all the time. But they don't. They don't, unfortunately. And so we've got to be aware, I think, first of all, if we know somebody's a new believer, then we're just a little bit more careful around them. We try and look out for them. But that's exactly what was happening here. When we do that, when a more mature believer models freedom in a gray area that's known to be troubling for somebody in any way, it weakens an already weak conscience. Look again at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Now, really quickly, there seems to be two different scenarios being hypothetically laid out in this passage. The first one is the freedom of mature believers to eat meat bought at the market that may or may not have been idol meat. And the other thing that seems to be hypothetically put forward here is the freedom of mature believers to actually eat meat inside one of those temples, which in that case was undoubtedly meat that had been offered to idols. But this second scenario, engaged in by mature believers, is blatantly more dangerous for new believers than the first. Why? Because it's an indulgence. It's reveling in their freedom. It's flaunting it in an irresponsible way that especially tempts weak believers to join in. The language Paul uses in verse 10 is that it's actually behavior that encourages the weak to go against their conscience and become even weaker. Will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You know what's ironic about that word that he uses for encouraged? Here's what's ironic. That word translated encouraged is the exact same word used in last week's message as the result of love. It means to build up. It means to build up. Modeling freedom in a gray area that is known to be troubling for a new believer builds them up. In what way? Not in the way love does. The way love builds up is what? Love builds up by removing obstacles, by promoting growth in Christian wisdom, affection, grace, virtue, holiness, blessedness. But careless freedom builds up in a way that's ruinous to the conscience, that damages its sensitivity to the Spirit of God by building up a sort of hardening callus. The kind of building up it's talking about here is like you build up a callus over a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. That's what happens. That's what it encourages. That's what it builds up. The conscience, says D.A. Carson, is such a delicate spiritual organ that it is easily damaged. To act in violation of conscience damages conscience. It hardens conscience, he says, and surely no Christian who cares about right and wrong wants to live with a damaged conscience and increasingly hardened conscience. Why? Why don't we want to live that way? Because when we act in opposition to our conscience, even when we're free to do the thing we're being encouraged to do, it's sin. How's that possible? How does that work out? I think the best example I've been able to think of for you is this. It's like sometimes, maybe you've done this, I doubt it. You're probably not like me. Sometimes I have been driving on a road and I was sure I was speeding. I was pretty sure I was speeding, but I did it anyway. And I felt guilty about it, but I did it anyway. And then later on, I come to find that I see a speed limit sign, and guess what? I wasn't speeding after all. I was actually going the speed limit, maybe even a little bit under. Now, does that get me off the hook for sinning? This is the question. Does that get me off the hook for sinning? No, it doesn't get me off the hook Why? Why doesn't that? Because even if from the law's perspective, I was keeping the speed limit, I was innocent of any crime, it was still sin because I thought I was speeding and I did it anyway. That's why it's sin. There was nothing wrong in and of itself with my speed. What was wrong was that I thought I was sinning and I did it anyway. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. That's what's going on with these idols. There was nothing intrinsically sinful about eating idol meat or even eating the meat inside the temple. Because from God's perspective, the idol was nothing. But if a new believer ate it while still believing there was something real about those idols, it meant he was eating while believing he was participating in a form of idol worship and was therefore sinning. Leon Morris says, not being able to shake off the feeling that the idol was somehow real, they felt that they were doing wrong when they ate what had been offered to it. And so, Paul says in verse 11, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. You see, says J. Vernon McGee, we operate on a different principle. It's not just a question of an activity being right or wrong. It is a question of its effect on that weak brother. He says, you see, knowledge alone is a very dangerous thing, and he's right. Knowledge alone is a dangerous thing. What is the worst possible outcome when we only act on the basis of knowledge towards other believers regarding our rights and our freedoms in the gray area issues? Paul says a kind of destruction is the worst possible scenario. Knowledge itself has too hard of an edge. It's too brittle. We talked last week about a steel that's too hard. It's so hard, it's brittle. And the only way to make it soft is to temper it, is to anneal it with, to make it softer with heat, to bake it. And what's happening is, without love that looks out for the new guy, knowledge is too brittle. And so it's possible to cut so deep a wound in someone's conscience. It's possible to throw so much gunk on their windshield. It's possible to build up such a callus on top of their good judgment with our carelessness over time that it shatters someone else's life. It's possible that through our carelessness, a brother or sister in Christ, though still saved, may wander stupidly under that spot where the 20-foot slabs of wood fall down. That they may wander over in front of that place where the 6-foot 2x4s shoot out like arrows. It's possible for them to get so hard of heart and dulled in their ability to make wise choices about gray area issues that they also eventually lose not their salvation, but their ability to distinguish between right and wrong in the clearly sinful areas as well. Not just the black and white areas, but the gray, not just the gray areas, but the black and white areas as well. And that the consequences of those foolish choices can even lead to death, to their death. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, Paul says. The word for destroyed there often refers to physical death. Thus, says Paul in verse 12, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You know, this last part of that passage can either really encourage you or it can terrify you. I prefer it to do both things in our lives. It's encouraging because there's such a closeness, there's such a camaraderie, there's such a union of Christ with his people that when we sin against another believer, it is as if we're sinning against Jesus himself. When someone sins against you, Christ feels it. It hurts him when somebody hurts you. That can encourage you. But on the other side, it should terrify us a little bit. That when we sin against another believer, we're sinning against Jesus himself. You sin against Christ, Paul says. And Paul knows this better than most, doesn't he? He has personal experience with this, doesn't he? You remember him on Christ's own words to him on the road to Damascus? What did Christ say to him as he was on his way to persecute other believers? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus said to him. And so, number four, love does not resent voluntary sacrifice. This is number four. Number four of the five things love does not do. Why does love not resent voluntary sacrifice? Because a person who loves God in light of the cross, in view of Christ's finished work on his or her own behalf personally, that person's going to be horrified at the thought not only of driving someone else further from the fullness of life that Christ died to give them, but also at the thought of hurting the one who died for both of you. A person who has grasped the grace of how God first loved us in Christ will be willingly motivated. They'll be able to act on the basis of that sort of sacrificial love towards others. And how did God first love us? How did he first love us? If the duty of the strong is to look out for the weak, God went beyond duty. Why? Because the Bible doesn't say we were weak. The Bible says we were dead. God went beyond duty. John 15:13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." But we were not God's friends. We were his enemies. We lived in open rebellion and sin towards God. God went beyond duty. Romans 5:7-8 says this, that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God went beyond duty. He went beyond duty. In Christ, God came and lived the perfect life, the do-over life, the what might have been life in your place. The life both you and I and everyone else on this planet should have lived and is required to live by God, but that we fail to do every day. In Jesus, God lived that life for us. And in Christ, God was crucified in your place. Jesus took the punishment, all the consequences for the sin that weighs you down in your conscience, even right now this morning. He paid for it once and for all on an old rugged cross, so that in his death, your guilt died too. And you're forgiven because of it. And in his resurrection, you were raised to a new life of freedom and possibility and hope. And it was a voluntary sacrifice Christ made for you. God wanted to do it. And you know what? He didn't resent it. He didn't resent it. And by the testimony of his sacrifice for you and by the power of his own Holy Spirit working inside of you, he can give you the power not to resent the comparatively tiny sacrifices you and I may have to make for the new believers that we come in contact with. He can help us to do that. He can even make it a joy. He can even make it so that you end up saying crazy sounding things like Paul in verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat." Oh, Paul, that's some kind of love. "I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, I want to end today with a word of caution, and this is number five on your notes. Love does not impose false guilt. Number five, love does not impose false guilt. What do I mean? I mean this, that there's a difference between being spiritually oversensitive and being spiritually inexperienced. What I mean is that there are immature Christians who have come to be that way because of a sort of spiritual apathy. They've not allowed their moral understanding and actions to be shaped and matured by consistent reading of and listening to and wrestling with God's Word. And then there are immature Christians who have come to be that way because they're just so new to the faith. They haven't had time to be in God's Word. They haven't had time in the gym to work out and get strong. They haven't had time yet. That's why they're immature. And so here's my point. In the church, we do not cater to the former. We do not cater to the former group. These are the ones who become known as legalists. They can become, as R.C. Sproul puts it, masters of guilt manipulation. Such people, if given their way, will become the modern-day Pharisees. They become the minders who walk around monitoring everybody else's behavior based on rules that are not in the Bible, but in the Bible are actually presented as gray area issues. These are the people who will go around monitoring you and making sure you are following their rules and not the freedoms that we have in Christ. And so, when we impose false guilt on others, says Sproul, in this way, we paralyze our neighbors, binding them in chains where God has left them free. In the words of D.A. Carson, the legalist says, "You may think that such an action is legitimate, but every time you do it, you're offending me. And since you're not permitted to offend me, therefore you must not engage in that activity." The person, he says, he goes on to say, the person who utters words to that effect, however, is in no danger of being swayed by the actions of those who engage in the activity. They are using a manipulative argument to defend a misguided position in which they are convinced that the act of eating meat, in this example, has been offered to idols is invariably wrong. They're acting on the basis, in other words, Carson is saying, this person sees something wrong with a gray area behavior itself, contrary to what Paul says in our text. Because Paul is not talking about, in this text, the sinfulness of the gray area behavior of eating the meat itself. That's not the sin Paul's talking about. The real sin he's concerned about is going against conscience and the carelessness of mature believers. John Walvoord says, the weak brother was the one who followed the example of another Christian, not one who carped and coerced that knowledgeable Christian into a particular behavioral pattern. The weak brother was no omnipresent phantom, but an individual who was to be taught so that he too could enjoy his freedom. That's the word of hope I want to give, that when we're interacting even with new believers, and you may have to put on hold freedoms that you have, and I didn't give you a big list of gray area freedoms, but I have in the past, you may have to put some things on hold for a while, but the hope here is that's not meant to be an ongoing thing forever. That's a thing that should wear itself out over time as they are grown up in the Word, as they read and they become mature in the Word. And so we're not to be held captive by legalists. A legalist is not really concerned about love, because love does not impose false guilt. And so instead, what we're to be most concerned about in the church, as Paul is concerned about in this passage to the Corinthians, is protecting the fragile conscience of the newer believer till he or she has had the time to be rightly informed by the Word of God. Love looks out for the new guy. That's the duty of the strong. Let's pray.